Lord, we appreciate your good word. We appreciate all that you've already spoken as you are ministering to us through the saints. And as we could minister to you, Lord, it's a blessing just to do that. This evening, Lord, as we continue, let us look deeply into the thoughts that you've recorded for us, the anointed, inspired word, and may it bless us and may it bless others. Thank you for this time together. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. This idea of covenant, this was the last major thought that we considered some 2-plus months ago. And it's one of the more important thoughts or considerations in the Bible. Often when the word covenant comes up, it almost has an antiquated feel to it, like that's something as a throwback to old times, some religious connotation. But the concept of covenant is of utmost importance and value to each and every one of us here in this room. If there was not this new covenant that we are enjoying, whether we ever directly think about it or not, if we didn't have this new covenant, all of us would be in huge trouble. I mean, our souls would be imperiled, our destinies would be dark. And it's this idea of covenant and the new covenant. Now, verse 1 talks about the first covenant, so let's back up to Hebrews chapter 8 to give us a little bit of a review and context. And Hebrews chapter 8, it's only 13 verses, very short chapter, but it's actually one of the more important chapters of the New Testament, because in it, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to distinguish between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, or in the Old Testament as we know it, the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel both told of a time when the first covenant was going to be replaced with a better, or as we know, a second or a new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 7, it says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second." Now, I'm throwing that term around, covenant, here and there, and I know it's been a couple months since we've talked about these things, and it might be, well, what's that all about? What's covenant really mean? A covenant is a binding agreement which goes even beyond what we know as a contract. It's contract-like, but a covenant way back in the times where it originated, in the patriarchal times and the Abrahamic times, a covenant was something that was so strong, was so irrevocable. And the word covenant actually means what? Does anybody know, by the way? I've said it from time to time. To cut. Yeah, and it had to do with blood. And so they would often make their agreements or their covenants by killing animals, and then the parties of the covenant would walk between the animals. So it was very significant. Like this is like a blood oath, and it is going to be followed through on. And so covenant, and of course, you know, when you think of marriage, you should think of a marriage covenant. And there are thoughts about the tradition of walking down the aisle and the symbolism that it harkens back to the blood oath, walking between animals, the walk of death. And so, yeah, all the married folks go, yeah, I guess that makes sense. But anyway, such a binding agreement, and of course, we think of the animal sacrifices and the blood in the old covenant that helped to sustain the people to a certain extent. And then Jesus Christ, he inaugurated a new covenant and even said so just before his death. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant by my blood." And so he was to be cut. He was definitely going to be pierced for us. And with that, then, there was a new season or a new covenant. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, he understood this by the Spirit centuries before Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 8 says, "For he, when he finds fault with them, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, when he took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, there was a bloody event called Passover, and he was bringing them out. Then he took them to the mountain, and on the mountain there was the covenantal arrangement. The law was given. There was a sprinkling of blood. And with that then, the people had to basically commit themselves to Jehovah, to God, and his law. And whoever did the law would live by it. Now, you know how far that goes. Because it doesn't take long for us to become lawless. Didn't take long for them to become lawless, to throw off Jehovah, to worship other gods. And so the covenant was broken, but God, of course, he knows everything, and he anticipated this, and there was a new covenant that was to come. So verse number 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Now, there still were the vestiges of the old covenant in reference to the Judaism of the time, but that was growing obsolete. It was ready to vanish away. Now, in the old covenant, and you hear me describe this from time to time of communion, it's a perfect setting to bring up the topic of covenant over and over and over. And again, I don't think we can overstate the importance of this concept of covenant. In the old covenant, you had to live up to a certain degree. You had to perform the works of the law plus have the sacrifices. So it was law plus sacrifices. But there was a breakdown. There was never a renewal. There was never a transformation of heart. In the new covenant, there is one that lived it out perfectly before God. And by his works, then we're kind of grafted in under him. And as he perfectly fulfilled what humanity had failed in before God, we also come in under his agreement, under his covenant. So there's a covenant through Christ to God, a new covenant. And I know that's obvious for most of us. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," and he's our Savior. So we understand that, but very important to understand this concept of covenant. Now, as we move forward here in chapter 9, it's a new territory, and hopefully that was a worthwhile review to give us some context here. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place." Now, you may recall, I've taught on the tabernacle from time to time. The tabernacle was a very special thing, a very special development in the world and in the life of God's people. The tabernacle was merely a rectangular tent, and there was basically two parts to this rectangular tent. There was the outer court, and he's describing, as he goes on here in verse 2, the lampstands there, the table, the bread of presence and such. And then next, in verse 3, there's the second place, the inner place, verse 3, behind the second curtain, was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it, that is, above this Ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, of course, I could go into detailed symbolic teachings of each element, and that has value, but that's not really the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. He's basically saying that there was a special place. God ordained in the first covenant, in that time with the holy people of old Israel, that he wanted to be in this place with them. It's a central place. Now, if you read Numbers, if you actually make it through all the genealogies, there's another section which is a little bit difficult to get through, but it basically gives the position of the tribes. And central to the 12 tribes was what? Does anybody know? What was in the center of the 12 tribes? Yeah, the tabernacle. It's going to be easy tonight. No trick questions. We're talking about the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was in the center of these 12 tribes, three to the east, three to the west, the north and the south. And the Lord was showing something here. I want to abide with you. I want to dwell with you, and I want to be central to you. And it's a very special thing that the world that basically denied God, hated God, Adam and Eve chose to be their own gods, and we've been replaying that over and over from birth. But now God is choosing to dwell with people. This is quite a special change-up in human history. Now, of course, it's very limited, and as we'll see here, even though there's a special place, and it was a place that was filled with awe, with mystique, a place of trepidation, and yet also a place of grace, because it was the place that you brought your sacrifices to when you sinned, and instead of you bearing the punishment, the sacrifices, the animals bore the punishment, and you could walk away basically cleansed to some extent. A special place here, the tabernacle, and the first time of human history, we see a little insight into God's heart in that God wants to bring people back to himself. God is passionate about fellowshipping and tabernacling with humanity, with people. And this was going to be a progressive work, obviously. Here it's limited in its scope. And as it goes on here, in verse number 6, we see it's limited to the priest, and then even more limited in the inner court to the high priest. So let's go to verse 6. If you're trying to keep track, verses 1 through 5 talks about the place of service, the tabernacle. And that now verses 6 and 7 talk about the people who serve, or the priest who are serving. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. He offers for himself and for the unintentional sins, or the sins of the people. And so we have a very limited approach at this point. Even though God is central and he's dwelling in his tabernacle, he's dwelling above the ark. That's where his presence is at. And by the placement, he's wanting people to draw near. Yet at this point, it's limited to the priest who are of the tribe of Levi, and they come in regularly twice a day to tend to the inner court, to tend to the candlesticks, to tend to the bread of the showbread, and to offer the incense. And then once a year, a very special thing happens. Something that did not happen, that such intimate proximity that was not experienced really from all the way back to Adam and Eve to this extent, where somebody could come right into the presence of God, the thick presence of God. Now, yes, God did dwell with patriarchs Moses and Noah, and they experienced him in intimate ways. But for a man to come in and to have cleansed for himself and to represent all the people, once a year, which is, of course, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year the high priest would come in, and he had sacrificed for himself, sacrificed for his family, and then sacrificed for all the people. And he gets into this very special place, this place of intimacy and experiencing God's great presence. And it's something that all the people really, even though he's doing it, they can but dream of it. They can almost like live it out. Like he gets to be close to God, and and he represents us all. And yet also at the same time, the negative sense that it's very limited, and we don't get to have that individual connection like this priest does, or like Moses did, a friend of God. And so this was the old covenant, but the Holy Spirit was speaking a message. The Lord was doing something by degrees for a reason. And these people who were in the lesser degrees, they were in the lesser stages of connection with God, are speaking to us now. They're saying to us, basically, aren't we blessed that we have the highest degree of connection with God? Aren't we blessed that there's no boundary, that the middle wall of partition was taken down at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we have access? We can enter in boldly. Now, the writer of Hebrews is trying to help his audience to explain their great advantage. And, of course, the Holy Spirit's reminding us. Now, look at verse number 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing, which is symbolic for the present age. In other words, as long as that tabernacle system and then later the temple system was in operation, the Holy Spirit was given a clue that universal access is not yet afforded. And of course, at this time, the Jewish male was probably the most privileged class in the world. The priestly tribe could enter into the temple, serve in the tabernacle. And then later on in the temple season, there were different parts of the temple, and different classes only got so close. The men could be the closest, then the Jewish women, then the Gentiles were in this outer place, and it was like everybody is categorized, and there's different degrees of the ability to connect and get with God. But wonderfully, even though the Holy Spirit was saying by all this, limitation, you can only go so far, this represents limitation. It represents a boundary. It represents that the way is not open yet. But thankfully, there was a time coming when limitation would be eliminated, and that connection and intimacy and drawing near would be the great advantage of grace afforded to everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. Read verse number 8 again. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing, symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, there's a couple things here that you have to glean, that you have to see by this looking deep, and consider, what's God's intention? What is God's desire? What does God want for people? And looking very deeply, I see two things here that God has desired for people from the beginning, but there's been a staggered, progressive approach up till the point of Jesus Christ. Two things. First of all, accessibility. God intends for people to have access to him. God has wanted, that's the way it started, by the way. Adam and Eve had total, unhindered, boundaryless access to God Almighty. There was no sin. They enjoyed him. It was just paradise. Well, this has been God's intention. He desires for people to have access to him. And then secondly, he desires for people to have transformation, to progressively grow and that glory to glory type of movement. And you can kind of see this here in verse number, second half of verse number 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. That is, in the tabernacle, there's gifts, there's sacrifices. But look what they can't do. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, there's no transformation that's occurring. There's no meeting of the minds and bringing an accord, making somebody, aligning them with the Spirit of God. There's no perfecting of the conscience, but instead it's all natural things. It was verse 10, food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body. But these things were imposed. These things were lessons for children that were in lesser degrees of connection until, now here's a very special word. I love this this word at the end of verse number 10. Until the time of reformation. Somebody say reformation. Reformation. Powerful word here. Now, in the original language, the word reformation means is diorthosis, ortho. Anybody heard that term before? Ortho, orthopedic. And it means to straighten thoroughly or rectification. The time of reformation, a time when things are made right and straightened, a time when things are rectified, when God would make everything so that so that people can have access and so they can be transformed. Two of God's big intentions, and I'm not presuming to say they're his only intentions, but I do know, as I glean from this passage and the Bible in general, and by knowing the Spirit of life personally and the account of Jesus, I do know that the Lord intends for everybody to have access and to be transformed, to be renewed, that their consciences would be cleansed. It could not happen in the old covenant, but wonderful thing, Jesus has made it so that we, so that people that believe on him, that are filled with the Spirit, that they can have that access. And Paul celebrates that in Ephesians. He talks about the fact that we have access and confidence and boldness and we are connected. And then transformation, that we're becoming less and less of the fallen, dark nature, the self-centered side that characterizes us from birth. And we're becoming more and more a people of Christ and people of love and people of grace, and the new nature is overtaking the old nature, just as Jacob overtook Esau. The new nature is prevailing slowly, steadily, surely. That transformation is occurring, and the light's getting brighter and brighter in us. That's the work of Christ. Now look at verse number 11. Now we see the fulfillment, the one who comes in and brings us from the old covenantal bondage, basically, the old covenant of rules, of do's and don'ts, never quite measuring up, almost like things that could drift into humanistic religion very easily, food and drink, washings, things that could not cleanse a conscience, by the way. But then Christ comes, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, and not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. Now listen, this is a powerful phrase here, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is the security that we have in Jesus Christ. He came and lived out a life perfectly before God. He fulfilled covenant. The nation of Israel failed the covenant. The prophet Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord. On the one hand, the servant is often seen as a people of Israel. This servant failed. But there's another servant, the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. That the servant that takes the hit, the servant that dies not for his own issues, and yet he is resurrected, Jesus Christ. This servant fulfills the covenant, and now we who cling to Jesus, we who abide in Christ, we who are filled with the Spirit of Christ, we get to ride the coattails, basically. We're beneficiaries of God's grace. And he secured an eternal redemption. That is, he purchased us. We belong to him. We are his bond slaves. We are his very own. Securing an eternal redemption. Powerful things. So Jesus, he fulfills all the intentions of basically himself or of God. Access and transformation. He comes. Just as the priest so often had to come in year by year and offer blood, so Jesus now comes, and he comes into the heavenly tabernacle, into the throne room, and he has ransomed, he's procured a people for himself by his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. Verse number 13. For if the blood, now this is a great contrast here. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons of the ashes of a heifer, if they sanctify, at least for the purification of the flesh, couldn't do the conscience, but the outer could be dealt with. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, who offered himself without blemish to God, how much more shall he purify our conscience? That's our inner working. That's our thought life, our heart realm, if you will. How much more will he purify the soul from dead works to serve the living God? And the writer of Hebrews, he does a lot of these from lesser to greater. If this, how much more that? If the old sacrificial system had some value, couldn't quite cut it, but had some value, well, how much more will the perfect one who perfectly did it and continues to live on in the presence of God at the right hand of his Father, how much more does he make things right for us? And he's purifying our consciences. That is, he's working a work of transformation. The access is already there. In the name of Jesus, through Jesus, we are connected with God Almighty. And then the constant transformation. God's working on us little by little. He's working on our big mouths. He's working on our anger problems. He's working on our ridiculous discontentment. He's working on these things that still dog us, that still bog us down. And he's cleansing our conscience. He's purifying us and causing us to think and to understand and to know him and to become like him in such knowledge. And so that's basically the good word that I wanted to present this night from Hebrews 9, half the chapter, 14 verses out of 28. Let me leave you with some thoughts before we talk a little bit, and then we'll see if you have some thoughts. Some thoughts that just as I went through this and just pulled these out. First of all, and I already mentioned this to some extent, God's passion, thought number one, God's passion to draw close to us and to draw us near to him. There is a wonderful verse at the end of the Bible. It's in Revelation. I think it's 21 or 22. And it talks about the fact that God will dwell with them. Well, that sounds simple enough. No, that's an amazing thing. What he's always wanted. No wall of partition. No boundary. No sin issue or controversy. But to dwell near. God's passionate to draw us close to him. And for us to draw near to him. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? James, draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. He really does value you that much. You might not value yourself that much. You might not see yourself as a high-quality person or have a great personality or whatever. However you might judge yourself or comparing yourself with others. Very unwise, by the way. But God sees you as extremely important. Valuable. He's passionate about drawing you close, about us drawing near to him. Secondly, this is maybe this is more of a personality bent. I don't know, but God. Second thought: God is into order. I mean, why does he list things out so with such specificity in reference to the tabernacle, as I talked about? Do you know the great detail that he went to? He said, put the table over here, make the vessels like this, the curtains have to be this color. A lot of detail, right? God is into order. And the tabernacle, I don't think was a disheveled place, a place where things were just falling apart, but they were tended to. He's into order. He's into upkeep. And no, I'm not going to be foolish enough to say cleanliness is next to godliness as some spiritual axiom. Don't get me wrong. But God is into order. See, that's why I said earlier, might be just my personality bent. But I don't know about that. I mean, look at how things run in the universe. Things aren't just random. I mean, the sun, the moon, the properties of the physical laws and such, if they were out of whack just a degree, everything would fall apart. Everything is very tightly. I mean, more than a clock. Everything in the universe, everything in our bodies, our cells, things are intricately woven and orderly. And so just the thought that God is into order, and of course everybody knows that there can be some people that are so orderly, so neat and tidy and dry that they're basically suck the life out of everything. Understand. No doubt about it. You can worship order. But don't worship order, but God is into order. Number three here, third thought, God allows for different times and seasons. Like wise old Solomon said, there's a time and season for every purpose. There was a time for the old covenant, hence old. And then there was a time for the new. Now, part of the reason why the author of Hebrews is addressing this audience is there are some that are perhaps looking back. And one of the huge struggles in the early church was from a group called the, does anybody know, by the way, starts with a J? Judaizers, yeah. That was like the first major struggle for the church was that there were many who weren't distinguishing properly. And they were saying, well, you still have to do these laws. You still have to do the circumcision. And they weren't able to see that, look, Christ already lived this all out. He's the servant that actually did it. Now we cling to him. The covenant is fulfilled. And so the early church and many of our epistles that we have today were written in response to Judaizers. Part of Colossians, no doubt, Galatians, Hebrews, perhaps a little 1 John, is written in reference to these that would say, now go back to a legalistic system. Go back and you still have to do the right things to be right with God. Your righteousness, it factors in to your salvation. And of course, the Apostle Paul definitely disagreed with that. And that was the first gathering of the church leaders in Acts 15. And they all gathered together and said, no, it's either all Christ or it's nothing. We can't add ourselves into the mix. And we can't throw these extra requirements that even our fathers couldn't bear. We can't throw these things on these new believers. Christ is sufficient. There's a time, now back to my thought, there is a time for every purpose. That was a time that was set aside for a season. That season is done. There is a new season now. Now, some of us are at times looking back a little bit too much. Some of us can wax nostalgic. And of course, again, wise old Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he talks about the fallacy of the good old days. He says, it's not wise to think back of the former times as good. And so I agree with that, but I can be nostalgic at times. I can say, well, I like when things are like this, or if only we could go back to that, and it was so much more, you know, better. And then, of course, you know, when you go, if you were actually able to go in a time machine and go back to some of those situations, you probably think, oh, how lame, or what was I thinking here? But you know how the mind can go back. Well, you can appreciate what God did in the past, but understand that there are some things that were seasonal. That's in the past. You know, we got these things called seasons in life. Thank goodness, well, at least for a few days here, we had some warmth in our what should be spring, but there's seasons, times and seasons, and things change. And enjoy what God has for you now. And to the audience here in Hebrews, enjoy the new covenant. Stop regarding the old as so wonderful, and don't go back in that way. Certainly Galatians, if you wanted to see that, Paul said, if you go back that way, you might as well just, you've cast off Christ altogether. It's a new season. Finally, fourth thought, and I'm done. Then hopefully we'll have some things to talk about. Fourth thought, cleansing must always be done through God. Now, this is a big deal, especially for progressive Christians that have seniority in the faith. You've got time in the faith. That is to say that we begin to take more upon ourselves for our own cleansing, and we regard God less and less. And so we start to, and it's a very subtle temptation. Obviously, failing in liberal senses is obvious. It's sexual sin, and you go into the drugs or whatever. Obvious things that everybody can see. But the tendency to begin to take upon yourself for your own righteousness, that I make myself right, and I do these things right, and I avoid these things, and then that person over there, they've got it off. They're wrong. And you start to see yourself, but you're not allowing God to be the one that's doing the cleansing. In fact, you're even getting a little proud of it. And by the way, how close is God to pride, by the way? Now, God avoids the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? Well, this is a real deal, this self-cleansing. Now, you may say, well, Pastor Ron, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and the spirit? Well, yes, I totally agree. Continue on in the verse, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. It has to be done in context of God. Everything that I say, Lord, I want to be cleansed, I want to be right, I know that I'm right vertically. I still get defiled in the world. I still get polluted, or as James says, still get spotted by the world. So, Lord, help me. If you'll cry out to God, if you'll let him be your cleanser, and never begin to presume that, well, I'm doing the right thing, and I'm feeling good about myself, and letting that self-righteous smugness get in there. You know, you can do the disciplines of the faith even. You can get into fasting, or you can be doing the tithing and all these things, and they can actually be things that aren't helping you as regards to conscience. Because when you start relying on the disciplines, when you see yourself as somehow superior or stronger, the moment you think more about yourself and less about Christ, you've kind of lost the whole motivation behind the disciplines. And so it's a subtle thing. It's something that we got to watch out for. And the reason why I bring it up is because twice here, we see in verse number 9, you may recall, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. We're doing the right things. But what happened? They could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then look at verse number 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? It is Christ that purifies our conscience from dead works. It's Christ that causes us to truly serve the living God. And any works that are for ourselves or for our own boasting or to promote ourselves in some way, that's not of God. But to serve the living God, that comes through the Spirit. So just a subtlety I thought I'd address there, and some of my own thoughts. And so let's take a little time before we pray to dismiss and get some of you night-night, because I know you're tired. But let's hear what you might have to say from Hebrews chapter 9, first 14 verses. Any of the scriptures or any of the thoughts I might have just brought up, maybe that's provoked a thought. But we'll hear from you for a little bit. And so with that, who would like to be the first?
This is a good message for me just today, just because this morning, as I was having some time with the Lord this morning, I was praying about several different things that have just been heavy on my heart and things that I'm just searching for answers or direction or just wanting just to hear from the Lord. And I was kind of getting frustrated, you know, because I wasn't hearing. I mean, I think we've all experienced times when we're in scripture or we're just praying and we're just feeling like, okay, I'm waiting and I want to hear, you know, speak to me or whatever. And I just kind of felt the Lord maybe reprove me a little bit about, and this might be in the back of my mind, I think maybe this is something from one of your sermons, just because it's both of them start with an R, but maybe not. He just was like, you sometimes really seek revelation more than relationship, and how much. And then I started just, I felt like he led me to meditate just on his presence and how powerful that is and how privileged we are to have that opportunity just to be with him and abide in his presence. And that scripture and psalm comes to mind about in your presence is fullness of joy, your right hands are pleasures forevermore. And just how much sometimes I'm just looking for answers, or I have an agenda, I have a list in my mind, and maybe those are good things. I want to grow. I want to, you know, what I need to do, or I want to even seek correction even. But really, it's seeking him first. And after that, then everything just kind of falls into place. And so I thought this was really good. And just kind of a reminder not to take God's presence for granted. Because, wow, I mean, if you read through the Old Testament when the Israelites were in the desert and they had, I mean, the cloud all the time. I don't know what that, we think, wow, why did they do that? Well, we have access to God's presence all the time, and I don't know about anybody else, but I take it for granted. So, anyway.
Excellent. Yeah, we do. I mean, we can go so far, it almost comes with a yawn that, yeah, draw near to God, we have access, but the privilege of it. Sometimes we just got to wake ourselves up that, man, we are super privileged. And we think, well, I'm an American citizen, I'm privileged. I mean, that is nothing compared to the privilege of the children of God.
I was kind of thinking along those lines too, Pastor, about covenant, how serious that really is, and the love that was obviously involved. That's what I was sitting here thinking about, is in that that God allowed us to have covenant with him. He desired us to have covenant with him. And what I thought about, honestly, is that that covenant involved Jesus dying for us. I think about the people that I would die for, the ones that I would take a bullet for or whatever and not think a thing about it, and how that feels, how that love is, and that would compare in no way to how much God loves us. So that just that whole thought just kind of blew me away. So
yeah, excellent. Very good.
Kind of a little bit like what Mike was saying too, is that the all the intimate details about the sacrifice and the small things that people do for you show much their love, but the small details, and then him becoming that detail is just overwhelming. Awesome. It's just awesome. The other thing is talking about order, and I was thinking about, and you actually mentioned it too, but you know, sometimes I think of order. I know my first thought about order is different than definitely what God's thinking. And you know, in Romans 12, 1, he talks about his perfect will. Well, even that can be I can misinterpret perfect as in perfection, my perfection. But it goes on to say in 3, that I say that through the grace given to me, not anyone to think of you more highly than he ought to think. And you mentioned that part, actually, but to think soberly. But it goes down to say that God dealt with each one of us the measure of faith. For as we each have many members in the body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are the body of Christ, individual members in one another. Having, then, gives differing. And it gets into the different gifts, and to do it in our proportion. And that's the order he's talking about. You know, when we do what God's called us to do and we obey him, that means obeying who he's put before us or him. And we do that, and we do it in Galatians in his in the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. That is his order, isn't it?
Good.
The few words in here that really spoke to me tonight were, you know, just five words. It says, by means of his own blood. You know, we deal with physical limitations every day, and we prayed for Kevin, we prayed for Patty, and you know, my knee's acting up again, and so we're kind of used to that, we're accustomed to that. But when you think of Jesus coming down as a spiritual being for all of eternity, and he steps into this world, and he's a physical being, you know, by means of his own blood, and, you know, he had blood, and it's easy just to kind of think about that. Yeah, we know that in our head intellectually, but you know, he suffered any blood for us, he secured an eternal redemption for us. At the hospital now, you know, since we're Catholic owned, we have crucifixes all over the place, and their crucifix that they have is one of him hanging on the cross. And so you get the constant reminder every day of the crucifixes everywhere of him hanging on the cross. And, you know, by means of his own blood, you know, when he's nailed to the cross and when he's stricken in the side and when he's whipped and beat. It's not of the risen Savior where he's not on the cross anymore. It's he's hanging on the cross, and it's all over the hospital. So it's a daily reminder of what really happened. You know, his own blood, he's a spiritual being, but he came down to earth and he bled for us.
Right on.
To me, maybe I'm thinking too simple, but how privileged we are to go directly to God and not have to go through the priest.
Yeah. Yep, no human intermediary, not needed. Awesome. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for this time with brothers and sisters and the koinonia, the washing of the water of the word, the challenge and the edification. Tonight, oh Lord, I do pray for strength. I pray that those who have sown, even with long days and are just at their energy level is peaking out, I just pray that you'd reap it back to them, that as they prioritize your house and your people, Lord, that you would just let them, Lord, receive. Give us safety as we drive home, Lord. Bring us back, Lord, this Sunday, prep for another time with you, Lord. And may we also, Lord, just love you and love each other as we go day by day. We do praise you, God, for the access that we have. Tomorrow, Lord, remind us again. We'll forget. Remind us, Lord, of the privilege of the access. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.